Now, we have a little leftover business from the last hour. Several of you asked me to give my evaluation of the NAV home concept. You obviously are a very non-threatened group. And I assure you that I am no expert, and I shall not pontificate in this area. I have nothing from Sinai, no Third Thessalonians, but I'll tell you my judgment. My judgment that you cannot universalize on this subject. My experience that some men have done a fantastic job managing a NAV home. And I think it is perfectly obvious that there are some men who have not. And the results have been devastating in their own family. And I'm beginning to think more and more that maybe you better rethink this concept. Maybe you better think of it in terms of the individual and the timing in that individual's home life. The one place where I would categorize is this. If that home is in the process of shooting that guy's family out of the saddle, you better dissolve it. I think there are several very serious problems that I see to this, not the least of which is you tend to develop a competitive spirit in a home like this to which the children relate, but for which they are not adequate performers. You've got guys, college guys usually, or at least at that age group. And you got a kid in a home who's 15, 16, 17, and who feels he's got to keep up with the boys. And I think that sometimes this has put an unfair strain upon a child and upon the relations of the family. Another thing I've witnessed several times, and that is you got to get a large home. So where are these homes? These homes are in the established neighborhoods, but there are no children in those neighborhoods. So the dear couple who has small children has no kids to play with. And I think this has serious complications. And then I think another serious difficulty with this is that I find the average man cannot separate his ministry from his family when they are that closely related. They are intertwined almost to the point of total identification. And I think what happens is the kid picks up the impression that the real source of action is where the men are. They're the important thing. And we're sort of ancillary. We go along with the package. And as I mentioned to you yesterday, to me it is extremely critical that you recognize that your home is not apart from your ministry, it is a part of it. And I think that you need some serious evaluation, and always on an individual basis, because as I said, I'm sure that some have done a very, very successful job. They've managed to keep these separate somehow. They don't seem to have the hang-ups. Maybe their kids relate very positively to this. And other kids build tremendous resentment. I'll never forget running into a situation, of course they're no longer with the organization either, but a situation where I talked to a kid in one of these homes and I asked this kid, son, what do you want to be when you grow up? He said, I don't know what I want to be, mister, but I know one thing I don't want to be, and that's a NAV. And you know, gentlemen, when you stop to think of it, one of the great challenges to you as an organization is that you are not producing too many second-generation navigators. And that's a very serious feature. In other words, One of the things that I would look for in any organization is its ability to reproduce itself. And hopefully a kid reared in a NAV home, if this is the ideal context, ought to be the guy so committed to the NAVs that, man, you'll never dislodge him. He's really got the disease. Many times he doesn't really know what he wants to do, but he knows what he doesn't want to do. He doesn't want to go that way. And I think it would be a fantastic testimony to this organization if in the next generation, should our Lord tarry, that a sizable segment of men on this team are the product of the homes represented in this room. And I'm sure many of you are praying toward that end. And I join you with it. But I think in the final analysis, sometimes we can get married to an idea, to a principle, to a program, to a technique, and totally devastate ourselves en route. And I say, die for a principle, not a method. Now, I don't think the home is absolutely indispensable to the principles that you are committed to. I think you could totally retain your principle. And if necessary, change the methods. Well, for what it's worth, there it is. Anybody want to challenge anything or accolade anything? Ask any other questions?
I have three teenage boys, and one of the significant factors in our having people in the home is their being agreeable to it, even desiring it. And about every 4 to 6 months, we reevaluate. And without exception, they say, we want the guys in the home.
Glory, brother. You couldn't be more on target. And if you continue to do that, friend, it's obvious. You're one that can manage it. You got a set of kids that are responsive to it, eager in it. Keep going. See, I'm not saying damn it. What I'm saying is evaluate it. And if it's damning your family, then junk it. Because you're paying too high a price tag. I think it's an illegitimate, I think it's a bastard altar that calls for the sacrifice of my home. This business of quoting the passage, unless you hate father and mother, is a bunch of ridiculous nonsense. It's so obvious the person doesn't know the passage. Nor do they know the meaning of hate in the Old Testament concept, as our Lord used it. You're talking about accepting and rejecting. You're talking about a basic priority. Man, when he told me to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and then comes along and tells me to hate my wife, I mean, this doesn't stack up. He's never asking me to hate my wife and my children. He's asking me to decide what's the higher priority. And once I decide the higher priority is the Lord God, then my first responsibility under the Lord God is to take care of the family he gave me. The wife of my youth.
Howie, on this subject, I think most of the cases where I've had some information on what's happened where a kid has reached a state of rebellion, it's been a form of backlash. At the time, they wanted people in the home. For instance, my kids right now love to have people in the home.
Mm-hmm.
Well, right. I think I need to evaluate this.
Yeah, that's a good point.
And it's like Skip now. Skip has elected not to have people in his home now during this particular phase, and his boys want people.
That's very interesting, and I think that's very significant, and I think it's also the representation of great wisdom. In other words, there may be a time when this is good. And let's face it, friend, the way we're going now, some of you guys are going to be out of family, and you're going to have a lot of years when you could sustain this ministry. I'm in this situation myself. I have students in my home all the time, but they don't live with me. And my children are greatly affected by these students. They have a positive contribution. In fact, they get real uptight when I don't invite them out for Thanksgiving dinner, as we've done for X number of years now. Because it's an enriching experience to them. Don't write this off. But I think you've got to ask these evaluative questions, and in the long pull. And boy, if I thought that that were the price tag, I'd back off in a hurry. Because I can sustain that kind of a ministry outside of my home. Yes. Okay. matter? I step on your bunions? You look like you're just about wiped out. A bunch of undertakers at a life-saving convention here. all I'm doing is giving you what you asked me to do. So.
Just keep asking yourself.
Dad, Jack?
What about having people live with a couple that we're working with, but their marriage relationship is not all that it should be or could be? It's not rocky. There's no danger of divorce or anything like that, but there's some areas in it where we realize and recognize we really need to work on. Would you have any counsel on that?
Would you put someone in there?
Right.
No, I don't think I would, Jack, and I'll tell you why. Because I think you are adding an additional strain to a relationship that could be instrumental in blowing it apart rather than in cementing it. In other words, I would prefer to say to this couple, look, friend, we'd like to use you for this kind of a ministry, but let's face it, we're going to have to work at home first, because you are going to be behavioral models for these people in this home. They're single, and they're going to be looking to you to find out what is a Christian marriage. And so, in some cases, I could see this kind of thing as a tremendous leverage to a couple to realize, man, you know, we never thought of it from that point of view. We just think of it from our standpoint. But here, it gives us something that causes our testimony to either increase or decrease in our effectiveness in terms of other people. Bob?
I think in late, so if you talk about this, just tell us what would be some of the danger signals that we could recognize either in our own families or in those who are responsible for.
Yeah, Bob, that's a very perceptive question. I'm not sure I can answer it as perceptively as you have asked it, but let me address myself to it. One of the things that I would look for are elements of tension in the life of the child. You know, the kid is relatively tranquil. He's a good kid. His attitudes are generally positive. I don't mean that he doesn't blow off and the rest of it. But I mean, you know, you got the general temper of the kid's personality. But suddenly it starts changing. And he starts acting out his hostility in various ways. This would be a one red flag that I would look for. The second one would be if he verbalized to me at times, Daddy, gonna be with the men tonight, or are you gonna spend time with me? And this kept coming up to the point where I realized, let's say, that I'm spending so much time on one side that I'm obviously communicating to the child that, you know, if there's any left over, we'll declare a dividend for you. This, too, would be an element of concern to me. A third area that I think I would also be very concerned about, because to me it's always a barometer of something deeper, I would be interested in the child's spiritual responsiveness. You see, I maintain that when a man is not spiritually responsive under ordinary conditions, there's something deeper that's at it. Can I give you an illustration of this? I find that when I work with a couple, and we're beginning to make real progress, and this woman, let's say, in this case, seems to be going on, but this guy's kind of holding back, you know? He just isn't making it great. That's a red flag to me. And as soon as possible, I will get next to this guy and say, I want you to level with me. What's bugging you? And you know what I discover? I discover, just to give a specific case that we've related to several times before, this guy is really very unfulfilled in his intimate life. And when I move into this area and start to work with him and we see some healing come into the relationship, suddenly this guy starts taking giant steps. You know, you back off, you figure, what happened? What happened was
that you dealt with a basic issue that kept, you know, chipping away at him, with the result that even though he wanted to make progress, he just wasn't moving out. And I find the same thing with children. In fact, I'll never forget one day, I finally leveled with my son. I said, "Son, I'm greatly disappointed in you. The thing that's been most encouraging to me is your heart for Jesus Christ." And I said, it's obvious that you're out to lunch. You know, here we are again. And I said, I don't want you to tell me what I want to hear, son. I want you to tell me what you really feel at the guts level. If you hate my guts, tell me. And he said, "No, Dad, I don't hate your guts. But I sure wish you'd spend some time with me. Dad, if you knew how important you were to me, you'd spend more time with me. I hang on to everything you say." The interesting thing is that he said something to me that I desperately needed to hear. And I mean to tell you, I went out of my way. And the interesting thing is, man, I just saw the kid, you know, moving out. So, these are just a few, Bob. Helpful? I trust so, but I'm sure there are others, and some of these guys that have been around. You know, this is one of the things that we need to do more in this organization. You need to share more at an in-depth level. I'll give you an illustration of this also to tell you how it works out. I was in a group some time ago. There were only about 26. And it was an older couple in the group. And, you know, I thought to myself, here we're talking about marriage, family. So what do they show up for? I mean, are they trying to find out how they blew it? Or, you know, what's the picture? Well, finally, I got to the place where we opened it up fire with questions. And finally, this guy got up. So I'd just been talking to my wife briefly here. He said, "Would you mind if I said something?" I said, "Absolutely not." He said, "I would just like to tell these couples here that what you're telling is absolute gospel. I heard John 3:16 many years ago. I wish I had heard this." And for about 5 minutes, this guy just told how he had really dropped it. You know, so gung-ho over here, etc. You know, by the time that guy sat down, friend, we had clinched the session. Because here was a guy honest enough, open enough to say, look, because he was well accepted by the group, very obviously. He drew a lot of water in the group. But he was secure enough in Jesus Christ to say, "I blew it." I had the same thing happen with Dr. Criswell. Came into one of my classes, one student asked him, "Dr. Criswell, what's the greatest mistake you've made in your ministry?" He said, "The greatest mistake I made in my ministry," and he broke down. And when he got control of himself, was the greatest mistake I made in my ministry is that I neglected my family. And man, it's too high a price to pay. Don't pay it. See, it's this type of thing. And I think here's a guy, let's say, that has a house and maybe blew it. Well, maybe we need to find out, you know, what did he learn from this experience that we could profit from? Maybe we don't want to jump the thing. Maybe we need to go in a different area and find some things that we can learn from this kind of experience, Bob. And I think it's this kind of question that really gets at the heart of it. And I think it's this kind of question that we've come up against over and over again in our conversation concerning this paternalism that I think you guys really need to face. As an outsider, I would say your number one hang-up is over-dependence. And while this is not universal in the sense that some guys do, some guys don't, some do it with one, some don't do it with others, etc., that if you really got together on this thing, I think you could make some fantastic progress. Well, let's move in to another area. Yeah, Chuck, excuse me.
I feel like you get a better handle on that observation. I mean, you tossed out some ideas the other night, If that is a conviction, could you give us some specifics so we can nail it down there?
Well, I think you got some specifics. Lyra, did you develop that sheet that was circulated here on the climate of...
Yeah.
Did you? You better read that about 16 times.
What is it?
It's that little sheet, two sheets, I think, on a climate conducive
climate
to...
growth.
What is it?
The climate which can thrive and grow.
Yeah. Because I kid you not, that thing is loaded with what at least I, from my point of view, would say are significant things. Now, it's one thing to have on a set of paper. You know, it's like my notes. It's another thing to get operational in your life. And maybe sometime I come back, I'd like to address myself to this and teach you what I think are some of the principles. Because remember, this is not peculiar to your organization. As I said, it's true at a college or seminary level. It's true in the military. It's true in all kinds of... Any place you have training, this is your number one problem. How do you train a guy so he can really function within the parameters of your organization and at the same time not lock him in so that he becomes a prisoned type of person?
Well, I wasn't so much interested in principles as evidences that you've seen.
Well, again, in other words... I'm afraid that just shooting from my lip, I may not give you the kind of evidence you need. I would be delighted to do more thinking on it. But I think you also, at least from some of the conferences I sat in on, got some good evidence yourself you need to surface. The whole attrition rate is something that forces your hand to ask the question whether that's the reason they went or not, you know, is open for discussion, but... Oh, I'm sorry.
I have something different.
Yeah, okay.
Mine was more to make a little case history of your third point there. What is the spiritual responsiveness of my mind? I'd be interested in your comments on it. Because that is a thing that I've noticed, but I think I've underestimated it as a danger signal. He's seven, adopted, and was brought up with that idea. We play a lot of Christian music, and so when the first question, if he hears, say, a record or something on the wireless, he first of all asks if it's Christian music, and if it is, he doesn't like it. If it isn't, he does, no matter what it sounds like. like his teacher told him at school the other day, this is in a letter, Meg Grobley, that only parts of the Bible were true, and he came home with that with great delight. He tells that. He heard in a pop song on the radio, which he picked up, that to believe in nothing was the only hope, chance. To believe in Christ, this is in a pop song, to believe in Christ meant nothing, to believe in God is nothing. All you could do was believe in yourself. And he came that, and even at the point, well, it brought me to tears on it, because he was seven, but he's absolutely adamant that what the wireless said is true, and what we were telling him was not true. Those are some of the examples.
But what I would say in a case like this, Rob, is that this is the type of thing that would certainly alert me. Your concern, I identify with totally. The question is whether this is a phase through which every kid goes, and that is where if you say, do you want an ice cream cone, he's going to tell you no, even though he desperately wants to. If that's a phase, that's one thing. If that starts to develop into a pattern, that's when I get very concerned, and that's when I would try to do some corrective, remedial things.
What would you do?
Well, for example, I would probably spend more time with him. Not simply in terms of religious instruction, which we usually intensify. In other words, he's not spiritual, so give him some more of the Bible. What he really needs, probably, is just more of you as a person. Where you are just interested in him for the things he's interested in. You know, whether it's playing ball or going for a bike ride or what have you. You were going to ask?
Yes. In this item of the home situation, there is, whenever you have someone in the home temporarily or
for some period of time, there just even guest genosis, there are pressures on all members of the family that are not there normally. The way you dress, the way you act, and what you say, and what you do. Could you give any comments on whom the pressure is the greatest?
The pressure is by far the greatest on the child, secondly on the wife, third on you. That's why you're asking, just saying you. Laurel, what's the problem? Because it doesn't hit you with the same force. And furthermore, it tends to make a home an artificial, fakey thing. It's like one Nav said to me some time ago, when I go home, friend, I want to go home and relax. And not feel that, man, when I go home, there's somebody going to be looking down my throat every 5 minutes to find out, you know, am I now on? Parting the vision? Et cetera, et cetera. In fact, I think that's the whole, at a deeper level, I think that's the whole crux of the Christian home's problem. Its atmosphere is artificial. We suffer from what I call a suffocating fog of moralism. We can't relax there, we can't enjoy life there, etc. All right.
You aren't saying that a person can't go home to that, to a home where there are people living outside of your family and have an honest relationship with God and them?
No, I am not saying that. But I'm saying that you cannot do that forever. Every man needs a time for privacy. When you are away from everyone, no exceptions, including your wife. Now, it's of great interest to me that you guys keep asking questions in this area, which is telling more than you realize, and that is that this is a serious hang-up with the organization. And therefore, you know, you got to sit down and do some tough nut thinking here. I mean, at the guts level where you lay it out on the table and have at it. Mm-hmm.
Sometime back, Time Magazine carried an essay article on the uniqueness and luxury of privacy in Western modern cultures. And having lived in the Orient, where privacy is a luxury of the rich, could you comment on that? The people in the Orient live stacked on top of each other, in-laws, etc. In America, we're probably more unique in this area than anybody in the world that I know. Why the difference? Is it are we creatures of our environment?
We're creatures of our environment, plus the fact there's a vast cultural difference. The average person in the Orient is not a highly creative individual. See, Japan does fantastically by buying our stuff, shipping it to Japan, and copying it, and sending it back and selling it 40% below our market. But you don't have with this type of person, you have a conformist. You have a guy who goes through everything you want because that's the way he lives, largely. But if you're ever going to develop him into a creative person, which is what creativity they have, it's the product of these people who are well enough off that they can have this type of thing. But it's the opportunity, you know, Leroy and I wanted to have, of just going up the canyon here and sit up there and watch the water and listen to the birds and fellowship together and pray together. And I maintain you desperately need that as a person. And that's why some of you don't cut more in public, because you don't have enough of a private life. You show me a man who hacks it in public, I'll always show you a man who has a very significant private life. And this is why there are times, as close as my wife are, that I just walk out and let her have it. She needs privacy. She needs to be alone. Okay. We'll call a halt here to a 25-minute discussion. Would you believe 35? Emotionally is the area I want to move into this afternoon. Let me hit you with three of them. By the way, the way we're going, we may not get through these, but we'll go as far as we can, okay? By the way, this is higher on my priority list than it has ever been in my life and ministry. And you'll see why in a moment. My first suggestion to you is house clean your attitude. House clean your attitude. Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Isaiah 30 and verse 15. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Gentlemen, attitudes are far more infectious than words. What you are is far more significant to your children than what you say. And there is an erosion that takes place in the process of ministry. You cannot give out to others without paying a severe price. It's exciting, but it's exhausting. People are debilitating. And no one except the person who has sustained a public ministry knows what you're talking about. I spend so much time with people that there are times I think I will scream if another person asks me another question. It's got to get away for your survival. And what happens is this. In the process of ministry, that erosion takes place. And you still carry on the front. The guy asks you the question, so you still react, and it's sweetly, and all of the rest of it, and then you go home. And your family gets the hot end of the poker. The people you love the most are the ones that get reamed out the most. They're getting the sad end of pot. And your work and ministry tensions spill over into your family and infect them. And man, this is a tremendous discipline. I mean, this is a tremendous discipline. And this is another reason why a kid will say, I don't know what I want to be, but I know one thing I don't, and that's an app. So he's been poisoned. I have a very interesting place on the freeway coming from the seminary to my home in Dallas. It's White Rock Creek. I got all of these problems, all of these counseling cases, all of the rest of this stuff. And I think about it, and my point of no return is White Rock Creek. And I dropped a whole ball of wax right on the freeway. Now, you know, pollution is a problem. My friend, it never gets more polluted than when I drop it there. And you know when I come back the next morning where it is? It's crossed over the freeway. And it's waving like crazy for me to pick it up again. And a great discipline of life, you talk about discipline, here's one for you to try on for size, is to drop that truck and its contents before you walk in that front door. Or else, so help me God, man, you'll never have a second generation of kids in the Navigators. This is why people keep asking me, how in the world these people in the ministry don't produce kids for the ministry? Why is it that you got people in the mission field who don't produce kids who want to go back to the mission field? Why do you have a kid in Campus Crusade, as a kid said to me just the last time I was on Arrowhead, who's kicking over the tracers, giving him every bit of grief? The last thing in the world he wants to be is a Campus Crusade man. In fact, he's not even sure he wants to be in the faith. And I ask myself, as I ask you, boy, are you poisoning your family? My wife and I have a little signal. We work as a team, because you tend to be weak. And whenever I get starting on the wrong thing, I get the signal from my wife, and I know it, I'm on the wrong subject, and we drop it. See, your problem as a Christian leader is that you know too much. Why, some of you guys know stuff about people in a local church friend that would wipe the church out. And so you come home, the first thing you know in a conversation, boy, you spill all this stuff. You ever stop to think of it from a kid's point of view, what he gets? All he gets are the problems, because that's what you talk about most of the time. The anxieties. Man, I'm tired. Oh, man, I'm so shattered, and I'm on that trip again. You know, and all this type of thing. And that's what he comes up with. That's his impression. What is an NAV ministry? An NAV ministry is being shot. An NAV ministry is attending meetings. A kid said to me not too long ago, man, I'll be so glad when we get to heaven because we won't have any meetings. And what you do is develop hostility and resentment. I have a very close friend who engaged in a traveling ministry. He lived in Wheaton. And he came home periodically, you know, and spent some time there and then go back out on the road again. As he started to go out, he picked his bags and his kid was crying like anything. And he came up and he said, oh, son, he said, Daddy will be back again. He's going out to preach for Jesus. The kid looks him straight in the eye and says, Daddy, I hate Jesus. Oh, son, don't say that. That's terrible. I don't care. I hate Jesus. I love you. And every time I get you, Jesus comes along and takes you away. This guy dropped a public ministry for a period of time to put his family back in shape again. The Lord got through to him in that. And I think that it's possible to get uptight with the result that in your family, you're determined you're going to do it, and the truth of the matter is, you're going to blow it. And what I said to one of the guys here who was talking to me and has talked to my wife and so forth is this, look, the most important counsel either one of us could give you is relax. Relax, friend. Relax. If Jesus Christ can't bring your family off, you've had it. So relax and enjoy it and live it up and start learning what you're telling these people you're discipling. Trust God. And then a lot of the tension goes out. Second, major on Thanksgiving. You know, most of us don't enjoy the Christian life. We endure it. And what a travesty this is in terms of what Jesus Christ came to bring. I am come that they might have life. I mean really live. And you know, I don't know if it's ever occurred to you men, but I've thought so many times, you know, the guy out here on this highway on his road to a Christless eternity is in no position to laugh. My friend, the only person who has a right to laugh is the person who is secure in Jesus Christ. And some of us who are most secure in Jesus Christ are most insecure in our life. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6 keeps coming back. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We are in danger, we have said repeatedly, of being poured into our society's mold. And you know what the society's mold is? It's a rat race. It's a dog-eat-dog existence. It's an emphasis upon doing rather than being. And the result of this type of thing is devastating in family life. I mean, there was a generation, if you missed, you know, the stagecoach, that's okay, we'll get it next month. Today, a guy misses a section of a revolving door and it throws him into a tizzy. You know why you laugh? Because you got it. I flew up to Oklahoma City for 12 weeks every Wednesday night. We had about 450 people there in Metropolitan Baptist, which is an NAV center. I've never seen any local church that's covered over with more NAVs than there are a network. And I always look forward to this. Any exposure is sheer delight. Well, I have to write Braniff, Now, for your information, Braniff is the world's largest unscheduled airline. I made 12 trips, that's round 24, and out of 24, we were on time once. I distinctly remember. So this night, I finish unloading my pearls. Oh, it was a great hour, beloved. And I tear off to the airport to catch the plane back to Dallas because my girl flew in from Chicago. It's her birthday. We're going to have a big bash. We've planned the works, et cetera, et cetera. So you come up to the counter. The guy says, Mr. Hendricks, I'm awfully sorry, but that plane hasn't left Chicago. I said, it hasn't left Chicago. He said, that's right. In fact, we really don't know when it'll be here. And, man, I hit the fan. I, you know, told this guy everything I could think about, which didn't take very long. I mean, I really told him what a sad outfit I thought this was. So after I had, you know, given him a portion of my mind I really couldn't afford to lose, I sat down, and, you know, you finally get back under control. And the Lord said to me, I dare you to witness to him. So the longer I stewed in my juice, the more convicting it became. Until finally, I had to do what I think is the hardest thing for a guy to do under any circumstances, and that's to go and to apologize to him. So I finally screwed up enough courage, the Lord gave me enough grace, and I went up to him and I said, my friend, I want to apologize to you. I said, that was completely out of order. And I said, furthermore, it's perfectly obvious you're not the responsible member. And I went on explaining myself, and I said, to complicate it further, I'm a Christian. And I said, this is totally out of keeping with a Christian position. This guy smiled. He said, that's okay. I'm a believer too. In fact, he said, the Lord gave me a verse some time ago. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you. He said, you wouldn't believe what I have to take at this desk. And he said, the only reason I can take it is because of the Lord's grace in my life. You know, it's very easy, gentlemen, to have all of the answers and even to experience the reality of this in your life. But remember, you still get the flesh. And God has no self-improvement program for your flesh. It's going to be just as sad the day you die or go home to be with the Lord as it is right now. Or it was when you accepted Christ as your Savior. And you know, God so broke through to me, man, in this experience that I frankly have departed in an altogether new direction in my Christian experience. In everything, give thanks. And boy, has God ever given me the opportunities to do it. One of the tragedies in life, man, is that you lose the sense of wonder. That's the characteristic of a child. That's why he said childlikeness is the pattern. You know, you bring a kid out and you show him snow and the kid jumps up and down. He's so excited. Look at it, Daddy. And he picks it up. And then when you get to be adult, snow. Very interesting to me to relate to the people who live in this glen. Because you can see dramatically what happens to you in a different area. You know, my wife and I walk in this thing, man, and you look at you stand here. Ooh, look at those rocks. Wow, fantastic. The other people drive in and out, and they hardly know there are rocks there. You know why? Because you become sated. You get used to it. And the same thing happens in your life. And this is why I think every now and then the Lord needs to give you a good first-hand childlike experience. So that it all starts to come fresh again. And this is one reason why I like to work with new converts, don't you? I mean, you know, that freshness, that vitality. Lord, this is Jim. That's the way he starts praying. John, the one who met you last Thursday night over at the Penningtons, you know, you figure he's going to give God a zip code here in a minute. This past summer, I had a choice opportunity to minister at Arrowhead Springs to 1,800 college university kids. What an experience. So I was talking to some of you yesterday. I think, you know, you come out, straight exposition. They asked me to talk on marriage and the family. For every session, all I did was give straight exposition from the scriptures on marriage and the family. Come to the end of an hour's session, a kid just stand up and yell to ask you to keep on going. Well, while I was there, a number of the kids got together and they said, "Hey, Prophet, you do us a favor?" I said, "Sure. What do you want me to do?" They said, "You've lived the Christian life for some time. Would you talk to us on the reality of Jesus Christ in human experience?" I said, "Sure." So, you know, I went back to my room and got the word out and really did some fresh digging and thinking, and man, God was blessing my soul. Boy, this was fantastic. And I went to sleep that night, heard somebody was trying to get me but couldn't, so I figured that's all right, they'll call tomorrow. Next morning, I'm on my way out to the amphitheater to give them this talk, and the telephone rings, and I find it's my wife on the other end. She said, "Sweetheart, Bev, our youngest girl, just went through the windshield of a car, and her condition is extremely serious." And you know, you put down that phone, friend, and somewhere between that phone and when you get out on that platform, you better know the reality of Jesus Christ in your life. Well, you know, it's wonderful to tell you how God preserved their life. Back in college, sustaining a ministry, so forth. But you know, the hardest thing is to put down that phone and say, "Thank you, Lord. This is a part of your plan. I'd have never chosen that in the curriculum. That would have been an elective. Thanks, Lord. I think we can do it without one. What else you got?" So he makes it a required part of the curriculum. And I think, talking with some of you guys, that you've got situations right now in your own life and your ministry. You know, in everything give thanks. My Brand of Agents verse. For this is the will of God concerning. Real nice to give thanks after it's all over and it all comes out well, but boy, when you're in the middle of it, that's a different ballgame. It was Woodrow Wilson who said on one occasion, "Some men grow, other men swell." Third, ask God to make you a loving, giving person. Ask God to make you a loving, giving person. I want to recommend a book for you. By the way, Walt, didn't you ask me about Glasser's book, who published it?
Yes.
Did I mention Harper and Row?
Yes.
That is correct. William Glasser's Reality Therapy, Harper and Row. Okay, here's another book that you ought to get. A Parent's Guide to the Emotional Needs of Children by Dr. David Goodman. A Parent's Guide to the Emotional Needs of Children by Dr. David Goodman, Hawthorne, H-A-W-T-H-O-R-N, is the publisher. Now, can I give you one word, men? Don't read this book at one sitting. I mean, it's a long book, and maybe that's asking too much to begin with, but this is not the kind of book you ought to read
in large doses. You ought to read in small doses, and fortunately, every chapter in this book is quite small. It's just a couple pages. What you ought to do is read that chapter, meditate on it, and then apply it in your own. And in this book, he makes the statement, the greatest gift you can give your child is the ability to give and receive love. And what I would suggest you do, men, is to model that love in your home. First of all, with your children. And remember, you communicate your love to a child by coming through at a level that he can understand. That means spending time with him and enjoying the experience. Not the amount, but the quality of the relationship is the significant thing. Also, I would say model it with your wife. I mean, don't ever be afraid. Communicate your love to your wife in the presence of your children. Just throw your arms around her and smother with the kisses. Don't ever be ashamed to say in the presence of your kids, wife, you are absolutely fantastic. You're my greatest claim to fame. Now, don't be surprised if you get a different reaction from what you expect, particularly from your children, and especially if they're teenagers, because they tend to say, oh no, here we go again. Some time ago, my wife and I were embracing in the living room, and Willie, our youngest boy, came plowing through the door with his buddy down the street, and he said, oh, good night, we're going to have to wait a minute. It says, why? What's the matter? Oh, my parents are in there smooching. Oh, he said, let's go in. Oh, I said, this always goes on in our house. The little kid looks him straight in the eye and says, man, Bill, it must be tremendous to have a father that loves your mother. Said, I don't even know who my father is. Every night we got a different jerk in this house. Must be terrific to have a father that loves your mother. And a kid who grows up with this, you see, and who tends to take it for granted, boy, he gets the most profound lesson he could ever get. I can still remember when my girl went to Texas Tech. She was not there for 2 months. She called us up. I said, what do you want, honey? I'm nothing. I just want to tell you how much I love you. Thanks for being my parents. When she came home, we began to talk. She said, Dad, you know, I'm beginning to think I'm a phenomenon. She said, I started to go around and the people in our suite. And you know, there's hardly anybody whose parents are still living together. And if they are, who are in any way happy about it. And I think one of the greatest things you can do for your child, gentlemen, is to love your child's mother. You'll never develop a pervert that way. I ran across a verse of scripture a few years ago that really got to me. It's James chapter 1 and verse 27. This was one of the most problematic verses in that book. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this. First, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. I can still remember reading that and saying, what in the world has that got to do with pure religion? And so finally I began to study this thing and I discovered that the first significant thing is that the verb visit does not mean what we usually think of it to mean. We think of it as to pay a social call. You know, I went over to Joe's house to visit him. This does not mean that. It means a service call. It means to go to another person with a view to helping them. Then I discovered that it involved two groups, fatherless and widows. First, furthermore, it's in the present tense. They were in this plight for a period of time. And finally it dawned on me one day what he was talking about. He's talking about New Testament giving. And I better not speak for you, but I'm honest, I have met very few people in my Christian experience who know what New Testament giving is.
You see, the key to this passage, the proof that it's supernatural power at work, is that you are giving to a person who under no circumstances could return the gift. Widows and orphans. How many times do you give that way?
Well, you know how we give. We give Christmas, you know, I give Joe a $10.95 tie and he gives me a $4.75 box of handkerchiefs back in return. Well, you know, we'll take care of that next year.
Because you see, that isn't giving, that's swapping. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than receive. Say, I had an experience not too long ago that absolutely blew my mind. Try this one on for size. I was in a church, a small work, a little work way out in Goonie Land. You know, I said, man, we don't know if we can afford to have you. I said, look, friend, don't be ridiculous. You got a need? I'd be delighted to come. So I went there. I think I was only there for 3 or 4 days. The guy gave me a check. I took a look at it. I said, you got to be kidding. He said, no, I'm not. Why? We make a mistake? I said, you certainly did. Did you figure the expenses correctly? How much were they? He said, so much. Yeah. I said, that's too much money. I can't accept that much money. Guy looked me straight in the eye and said, brother, don't rob us of the privilege of giving. And that happens so often with me. You know, I feel like backing off from an experience like this and saying, hold everything. You know, where have you been? I don't know about you, but my dear wife and I have had some of the most fantastic privileges of investing into the lives of people. And you know, I have no greater joy. I just am sorry that it took the Lord so long to break through to me. It's more blessed, men, to give than receive. Don't thank me for coming up here, friend. It's more blessed to give than receive. And furthermore, you can experience the same thing because you'll never know what you gave to me. Ministry isn't a one-way street. See, I won't be the same as a result of this exposure, and I've spent a lot of time with many of you guys, and well, this is a tremendous experience. But I don't know what we're teaching our people, and I'm not really sure what we're teaching our children in an affluent society. People of God are living very plush, and the work of God is languishing around the world because we've never learned this lesson. Well,
what are some of the major areas of emotional needs that you believe your children, the wife, and people we minister to have?
These are they. Number one, a person needs love. An overwhelming amount of it. You can't overlove a person. You can mislove them, but you can't overlove them. You can mislove them by not hurting them in order to heal them. By developing over-dependence. By doing everything for them instead of allowing them to do things for themselves, etc. Secondly, their greatest need is in the area of security. Their third greatest need is in the area of acceptance, unconditional, accepting them just as they are. What you're trying to do is to remake your wife instead of accepting her. When you finally get her remade, you'll hate her. It happens every time. Don't try to remake her, love her. You'll bring more changes in the life of your wife by loving her than you'll ever bring trying to remake her. And man, for a woman to know, I'm totally accepted. I don't have to be on a performance basis with my husband. He'll never change. A fourth area that's very critical is self-confidence.
and it comes largely from the confidence you convey to a child. There are others, but I would say these to me are the four great ones that you communicate in a home. And that book, by the way, by Goodwin, will give you some very, very practical, down-to-earth implications of this. All right, let's move into the physical area. And I'd like to hit you with three things here. Yes?
I ask you, some of the signs of emotional breakdown.
The signs of emotional breakdown? I would say that almost always you have a departure from reality and you have a drastic change of personality from what you would normally expect. A person who is very active becomes dreadfully sullen and they tend to isolate themselves rather than become involved. All right, physically. Number one, control your ingestion of food. First Corinthians 6, 12 and 13. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Just because you can eat anything you want does not mean you should eat anything you want. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Are you controlling your ingestion of food, or is your food controlling you? That's what he's asking. Meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall bring to naught both it and them. That's why he uses this section with complete leverage, but the body is not for fornication. You have all the other different purpose. Don't prostitute. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19. It should be verse 3:19, whose end is perdition, whose God is the belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. These are the characteristics of TLO people. Now, Philippians, this life only. Now, you need to do some serious thinking in this area, man. I'll tell you why. Because for some of you sitting here, this is absolutely no problem. You could eat five guys under the table, and it never shows up. But it is your problem. In the first place, it's your problem, conceivably, at a later date. And friend, if you do what some of us have done, during the years when we could pack it away and shouldn't have, you'll hook yourself. And you'll become almost as serious as a drug addict. And the withdrawal symptoms are absolutely fantastic. I'm still on them. I plan to be on them the rest of my life. And like I said to my doctor friend who used to eat me under the table at Wheaton, he used to joke, good night, he called me 5x5, he was 7x1. But today he's a nice dresser, but his middle drawer is sticking out. But let's suppose you can. The question is, you should not. What are you going to do about the weaker brother? The lifestyle of the Christian is moderation. And
And I think many times what happens is we eat like a horse, and his dear brother, coming along, modeling his life after you, follows the same pattern, and is totally destroyed. Some of you know well that I was 55 pounds higher than I am now. Carried this for some time. Almost killed myself en route. Ran around with a nice built-in rationalization because my mother had a glandular problem. I had the glandular problem. I thought, finally one day, I was counseling an alcoholic in my office. And this guy looked across the desk from me, and finally he almost fell across and he says, "Well, what do you really think I should do?" I said, "You know, my friend, Jesus Christ is the answer to your problem. You'll never be able to control it, but he will." And you know, after this guy went out, I'm still sitting there saying, you know, I got the same problem he's got. It's just in a different area. His is in alcohol, mine is in food. But it's still a problem of control. And for me to tell him Jesus Christ is the answer to his problem when he isn't the answer to mine is sheer ridiculous. Well, I can remember till I got the stuff finally off, every time I walk out on a platform, I just felt like everybody in the auditorium was saying, "Phony," as I walked across. So I finally went to my doctor friend, and he said, "Hendricks, if you ever had an excuse before, you don't have one now. You just don't have any glandular problem. You just got fat. Take it off. And I'm going to operate on you, and I don't want to go through all that blubber." So I had 4 weeks, friend, and I practically starved myself for 4 weeks to get myself down at least within, you know, reasonable layers for him to go through. And you know, to this day, it's my major problem. As you know, I travel. Traveling is murder. Because everybody feeds you the last meal. And the Christian cocktail hours are worse. The Christian nightlife will just wipe you out. It's not ministry that'll kill you, it's the friends. And boy, they just cover you over with the rich desserts, all of the rest of this stuff. And nobody, I mean, but nobody enjoys eating any more than I do. There is nothing I dislike. Nothing. I love every single food. Nothing would please me more than sit down. These people put this stuff out down here. Man, I could suck that stuff up and inhale it. So I couldn't even tell you what I ate. And it is sheer, unadulterated, spiritual guts that God provides, friend, to look at that stuff. Or as happens to me in these pastors' conferences where they put out these dishes of mixed nuts, my greatest weakness. And say, "Lord." And it's no easier now than it was then. I fight it every single day of the week, no exception. Or I've had it. I am well. May I give you a suggestion that I give to some of my students and I found very helpful to myself? Say no to something every day, man, just to maintain the habit. I know you can, great, but you choose not to. See, that's not legalism. Sure I can. Complete liberty. I choose not to. That's my choice. I'm free to choose not to. Just as much as you are to choose to do it. Second, insist on regular physical exercise. Now, can I direct you to a passage of Scripture that I want you to see and understand, because it is often misunderstood and it is invariably misapplied. And I want you, as a navigator, to know more accurate exegesis than that. It's 1 Timothy 4:8. I don't know how many times I've heard this passage used until finally I think I will scream the next time I hear somebody say, "Well, bodily exercise profiteth little, so forget it." That is exactly the opposite of the passage. The whole contrast is that which is temporal and that which is eternal. That which lasts for a little while and that which lasts for eternity. He says, bodily exercise profits for a little. But if you're not running the next day,
you're moving back. Godliness stays with it, not only now, but it affects eternity. It's really a tremendous verse to show the importance of consistent bodily exercise. The opposite of what a lot of people want to make it. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. I was out for some meeting some time ago in the church of one of my students. He had been graduated 6 or 7 years prior to this. When I got off the plane, he went to get my bags, and his wife got me over in a corner, and she said, "Prof, you do me a favor." I said, "If I can, I'd be delighted to." She said, "Will you speak to my husband?" I said, "Why, what's the matter with him?" She said, "He's neurotic." I said, "Really?" "Yeah," she said, "honestly, Prof, he's compulsive. He's now got his sleep down to 4 hours a night. And frankly, he's a beast to live with. He's burning a candle at both ends and all along the line." I said, "Okay, I'll see what I can do." So I waited for the appropriate time. And about Thursday of the week, we were driving down in the car, and I said to him, "Hey, Phil, how come you don't smoke?" "Don't smoke?" "You know." "Why did you ask me that?" "Well," I said, "I've been here all week, and I haven't seen you light up." See, this guy, that's going to be, you know, who's neurotic? He said, "Pop, I've never smoked." "Oh," I said, "that's interesting. How come? How come?" "Yeah, why don't you smoke?" "Oh," I said, "my body's the temple of the Holy Spirit." "Oh," I said, "fantastic. That's tremendous thinking." I said, "Is that also the reason why you're sleeping 4 hours a night?" You know what this is the product of? This is the kind of sloppy thinking we engage in, isn't it? Body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, therefore don't prostitute it to cigarettes. Woo-hoo! Just prostitute it to lack of sleep. Man, friend, only the devil is sharp enough to sell you that line. That's almost as good as the line in the garden. Third, take time off and make it the 11th commandment. Christ said to his disciples, "Come ye apart and rest a while." And then rest is not wasted time. It is absolutely essential to recoup the strength and energy that you need. But you see, we have an uneducated conscience. And every time, you know, we're horsing around, relaxing, loafing, boy, you know, it's just chipping away at us. Oops, get the memory back out. You see, we're so go-go oriented. You know where I see it most? I see it most with your wife. You know, you got a little rule. I don't know where you picked it up, but somewhere you picked it up. It's terrific, except for one feature. Somebody came along with a bright idea that you really ought to have a night out. Is that in your rule book? Is it in the specs somewhere? Well, anyway, it's become gospel in the organization. Night out. Pick your wife up. You should hear the feedback from some of the women. It is absolutely unreal. I kid you not. I'm telling you like it is. There are some of them that really would prefer to say, "Forget it." Because you really don't enjoy it. You know, I'm sitting on a crate of eggs. Here we are. Okay, boy, this is a part of it. So I'll come back and go,
Got that one over. Man, friend, if you go out with your night wife for a night, I tell you, live it up. And forget that you're a navigator for a couple minutes, will you? And when you talk to her, talk to her. Not about a man and a ministry and a vision and the rest of it. Just flow into her life. Why don't you blow her mind someday by asking her, honey, what have you been doing? I'm desperately interested in what you're doing. And really listen and hear what she says. You hear what I'm saying? This is very important, gentlemen. If you're going to take that night off, and man, that's a fantastic idea wherever it came from. What I'm saying to you is enjoy the night off. Really take it off. In fact, you might even find it helpful to flow into the life of your wife and take an interest. You wouldn't believe how my wife has become interested in football. Some of you may know I'm sort of a football nut. This is another discipline area I've got to watch. Man, I get so carried away, especially since I've been working with the Cowboys. I so identify with that thing, you know, I know this guy there, and woo! You know, my kids sit on the side and say, I'm more fun than the game. You know, just watch me. They roar watching me get so excited over this thing. And I can still remember my dear wife, bless her heart, boy, she tried to flow into my life as she has done from the year one consistently. And she would say, honey, can I go to a game with you? Sure, sweetie, love to have you. Great. So we'd go, and then we'd be at the Cotton Bowl watching the Cowboys play or somebody, and all of a sudden, somebody score a touchdown, and she'd say, great, another home run! No, dear, not quite. Touchdowns, yeah. Little while later, what inning is it? No, these are quarters. And would you believe it, my friend, she's really become almost as excited about it as I am. And you'd be amazed at what I've become interested in. Because what I think it comes back to is this. Do you really love her? I had a lady in my office some time ago. I said, do you love her? Of course I love her. I said, what are you hung up on yellowish dresses for? She was telling me how sad it was that he liked yellow dresses. I said, does he like yellow dresses? Oh, does he like yellow dresses? I said, lady, do you love him? Sure. Then you ought to love yellow dresses till they're coming out your ears. See, because that's the whole name of a love game, that I flow into the life of her. Gene, what do you like? I could care less what I like. If I'm really in love with her. You like to go there? Man, that's where I love to go. You like to do this? That's what I enjoy most. You call it, I'm with it. And to see her flow into your life, friend, you never break up a marriage over this kind of a relationship. No, but I still hear this jazz. Somebody says, well, Brother Hendricks, you know, we got a burn out rather than a rust out. Really? Why not live out? Try that option. And I think with many of us, if we don't start exercising some discipline in this area, we may be out. And I think the price tag here is far higher than most of us want to pay. Okay, we got 5 minutes. Anybody want to feel an urge coming on, a sermon, a message, a question? You shot it. Well,
I think probably for all of us, taking time off is not a real easy thing to do. Maybe you can elaborate a little bit more on that for us. Tell us a little bit about how often, how much, etc.
It's not an easy thing to do, Walt. And that's why I ask a nab to do it. Because nobody ever asks a nab to do an easy thing. right now, starting the end of this week, apart from an anniversary graduation at Wheaton, I have 6 weeks carved out. You know how long it took me to get that? 4 years I've been working to carve this out. It's a tremendous discipline. And you know what proverb says, a gift makes room for the man. And friend, guys like you and you and you and, man, you got so many of them here, you're covered over with guys who are gifted and able to communicate and come on like crazy with people. You know, the demands are so crazy. You're not looking for a job. You're not looking for some place to minister, man. You got 20 times as many people coming to you as you can handle. So that means you've got to make the decisions. I never let them make my decisions for me. I make the decisions that I'm going to spend this week at the Glen. That from now on, I'm off for 6 weeks. That then I will be with Campus Crusades, staff conference, etc. And I found that the real discipline, Walt, comes in, number one, carving out a family vacation. And I would say that that's one thing for which I definitely have no regrets. It happens to have been here in Colorado, which to me has been ideal. I sort of relax most here. Climate, etc. Love the mountain. But I would urge you to take some time off as a family when you do nothing. No ministry. Just be with your family. Enjoy it. Live it up. Then my wife and I take weekends periodically. When I just call down to Austin, holiday in, give me 2 nights. And I pack my dear wife in the car, and off we go. When the kids were younger, I bring some guys out from the seminary, you get a babysitter, give you a liberal arts education. Working with kids. Boy, oh boy, what an experience it's been for them. But you know, it's great for you to get away. And I just take off and love your wife. Just spend time with her. We do the sights and run around and anything else we enjoy doing. Come back home, boy, the kids are dying to see you walk through the front door. It's not only good for you, it's good for the kids. They need a reprieve trip. But you carve it out, and then I think periodic time. You know what I found most helpful? As you know, I have to spend an awful lot of time studying. You wouldn't believe how much time you have to study teaching in a seminary, especially today. Boy, these guys go for your jugular vein. You better have the backup material. So I really have to put in a lot of time, especially now that I do so much counseling at the school. I got to do a lot of it at home. But I've discovered that, boy, every night I take a little slice out, get a cup of tea, and sit down and say, Gene, talk to me. Share with me what's on your heart. What are you feeling? And one other thing that I've also picked up that may be helpful, some of you guys have a very distorted view of what headship is and what submission is. Submission does not mean that a woman cannot express her feelings. And some of you guys develop a wife with tremendous hostility for one reason. You never give her an opportunity to express her feelings. How do you really feel, dear? And she feels very resentful. But you never give her that opportunity, and furthermore, she's more biblical in her approach than you are. She doesn't want to appear to be unsubmissive, so she keeps her mouth shut and lives with that baby. And it festers underneath. And I found one of the great things in my life is to say to my wife, honey, how do you feel about this? It's really bugging you, isn't it? And boy, this has done more to, you know, weld us together and cement our relationship. So a little snatches of time. And I mentioned this business of a walk or combining it with exercise where you can do things together, I think is got something going for it.
One question on this matter of bringing your problems home with you. think most of us here minister out of our homes in one way or another. And there is no White Rock or whatever the sign is that you leave on the freeway for us.
Right.
You know, the black beast of a telephone operates 24 hours a day. And most of the time when it rings, we answer. And many other things where at any time it invades. And it's very difficult not to have those things at home. Now, do you have any suggestions for us on how to handle this in the context of our ministry?
Well, let me talk to your problem, but let me first say that I think that wherever there is an option, I would encourage a guy in a ministry to get his office out of his home. I mean, where this is an option, where this is a possibility, because I think this has tremendous values. If not, then I seal off that office just like I do an isolation ward. And when I walk out of that door, that's it. That's where I dump the load, right there. And I kid you not, but I personally feel that with many a person in some form of ministry, there are times when you need to get a telephone that's got a thing on the bottom that you can flip and it's off. Even though it continues to ring, it doesn't ring in here. Because I find that's the great curse in love life. That here you are, you got the one night when you're going to bed with your wife to enjoy the most intimate, God-given privilege a man could possibly have, and here you are preparing this woman, and you got a fantastic love experience, you're right in the middle of it, and the phone rings. And that ain't conducive to much of anything positive. And you know, we have allowed in our culture a telephone to do what we would never allow a person to do in public. And I think that's ridiculous. I think that's being controlled by an instrument of convenience rather than controlling it. And I say, if you get a time when you and your wife want to pray together, if you get a time when you're going to make love together, if you get a time when as a family you're going to be together and have a significant spiritual time, or it's your one night when you got it home for your family night, then cut the thing out, friend. You know as well as I do that in very few of these cases have you got anything that's so urgent, earth-shaking, that it has the right to penetrate the privacy of your own life. Most of it waits. Again, that's a superficial answer to what I would regard as a profound question. Okay. You look like you need a rest.